11, and we'll read through verse 16. It's page 993 in the Pew Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be back in the book of Exodus, but today, since we've just installed new elders and new deacons, I wanted to kind of focus on that important event. And years ago, when I was in seminary, I heard a sermon on this particular passage, and it's always stuck with me. And as I thought about what I was going to do this Sunday, I thought about it a few months ago, actually, my mind and my thoughts were drawn to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, for some of you, the temptation might be this morning to think, well, this is a sermon that doesn't really relate to me. I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. I'm not a church leader. This is for those guys who are just installed or those guys who are continuing on in as elders and deacons. I want to encourage you not to think this way. As I hope you will see, this is a passage that is applicable for all of us. First of all, it should be our constant prayer that God would give us these kinds of men as leaders here at Zion. You want to know what to pray for your elders and deacons? Start here in 1 Timothy 6. Pray for these kinds of things we're going to be looking at this morning. But secondly, all of us as Christians are to be striving for the things Paul lays out here in this passage. Yes, God has high standards for leaders in his church, and we thank him that he does. But all of us should desire to see these things in our lives. So please don't mentally check out and think this is just for leaders. Now, this is for all of us today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. In 2011, there was a survey taken of American evangelical Christians, and they were asked the question, what is the most important quality to you in a church leader? When you're looking at church leaders, what is the most important quality for you? Number one was that they are authentic. Number two, that they inspire me. Number three, that they are a team player. Number four, that they help me in my spiritual walk. Number five, that they are a visionary. And then you go all the way down to number 11, that they are godly. 11th on the list. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you this morning that godly leadership is absolutely crucial for the church of Christ. Servant-hearted leadership, leadership that loves God's people, leadership that is committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, leadership that will not be swayed by public opinion or the culture of that day, but leadership that is committed to the truth of God's inerrant word. If we could boil all of it down to one little phrase, we need church leaders who are men of God. Men of God. Now you'll notice that little phrase, man of God, appears here at the beginning of our text. Paul says, but as for you, O man of God. Now this is not just a term that Paul uses. This is a term that comes up all throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Moses was called a man of God. The angelic messenger sent by God to announce the birth of Samson was called the man of God. A prophet who spoke for God to Eli the high priest was called the man of God. Samuel is called the man of God. Elijah, man of God. David, the man of God. In fact, that little phrase, man of God, is used over 70 times in the Old Testament, and it always refers to someone who has the duty, who has the calling to minister to the people of God. And so for the five men who have been installed this morning, and for the men who are continuing in these offices, this is what you are called to do. This is who you are called to be. You are called to minister to the members of Zion on behalf of the Lord. Now, anyone who has ever served before knows that this is a weighty task. On the day you're installed into office, you can wonder, you know, how is it going to go? How am I going to do? This is a weighty responsibility. We are caring for the souls of God's people. And so this is not a responsibility we take lightly or flippantly. But as I mentioned to the five men when they were up here, it's comforting to know that if God has called you to something, he's going to equip you. He's not going to call you to something and then just leave you on your own. He is going to equip you to carry out your duties. But at the same time, we need to strive to be godly leaders. We ourselves, who are leaders in Christ's church, are to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. All of us as Christians are to be striving for godliness, not content with where we are at spiritually. So we ask the question this morning, what is it that characterizes the man of God? What should mark him? What should he be known for? I'm going to give you four things this morning. And again, while this is first and foremost directed at the men in leadership here at Zion, this is for all of us. All of us who name the name of Christ should be pursuing these things. Now, let me give you, first of all, a little context about 1 Timothy. Paul is writing this letter to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. Timothy is a pastor, the pastor in the church of Ephesus. And as Timothy ministers in that church, he has a very difficult task. In the Ephesian church, there were false teachers. There was doctrinal confusion. People were abandoning the truth. And that was just inside the church. Outside the church, there was persecution. There was hostility. There was enmity before or toward Christians. And so it was a difficult duty that Timothy had. In many respects, it's like the church today. It's like the days in which we live. As we looked at last Sunday morning from 2 Timothy 3, we are living in difficult days. We are living in hard days. Difficult to be a Christian. Difficult to be a follower of Christ. And so how do we lead in a way that is honoring to God? How do we shepherd God's people here at Zion so that we are faithful to the Lord? What kinds of things should we be praying for the leaders of this church? Number one, the man of God is known by what he flees from. Men, you are to be known for what you flee from. Christian, you are to be known for what you flee from. Look at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. The Greek word that is translated flee here is the Greek word fuge, from which we get our English word fugitive. We are fugitives. We are men on the run. In first century literature, this little word flee was used to describe a number of things. It was used to describe someone running from a plague, someone running from poisonous snakes, someone running from a pursuing, attacking enemy. We are to be known for what we flee from. Now, what kinds of things are we to flee from? Well, 1 Corinthians 6, for example, says flee sexual immorality. Flee idolatry. Earlier in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to flee false doctrine. Stay away from false teaching. But here he has something more specific in mind. He says in verse 11, flee these things. So there must be something specific that Paul is referring to here. And go back to chapter 6, verse 5, and you'll notice what it is. And constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Notice, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. There were false teachers who were in it for the money. They were in it for financial gain. But, notice verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Children, what did you come into the world with? Nothing, right? And when you leave this life, what are you going to take with you? Nothing. Nothing. That's why it's silly for the Christian to live for the stuff of this world. We're not going to take any of it with us. And here Paul says to Timothy, run from this mindset. Flee from the materialism. Flee from the love of stuff that pervades our culture. We looked at that last Sunday morning, right? That one of the things that characterizes the days in which we live is this rampant materialism. Paul says we are to flee these things, flee this mindset, flee this worldview. Now, does this mean tomorrow morning you need to find a realtor and call that realtor up and put your house on the market and sell it? Does this mean that maybe tomorrow morning you list all your cars on Craigslist and sell them? No, of course not. But it means that your life is not defined by these things. You are not characterized by these things. These are not the things that give your life identity. Paul says in 1 Timothy, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. This is especially dangerous in the leadership of the church. This is especially dangerous when you are in a position of church leadership. How many financial scandals involving pastors and church leaders have there been throughout the years? A lot, right? A lot. You see, a man who is in leadership for the money is a man who can be bought. He's a man who can be bought. And someone who can be bought will compromise the truth of God's word if it will benefit him financially. Those who love money will change their theology. Those who love money will be corrupted. Those who love money may even defect from the truth. Peter says, you remember Peter says, they do this for filthy lucre, dirty money. Dirty money. And the Bible's full of illustrations about this, from Balaam to Judas. The pages of Scripture are full of money-grubbing false teachers and defectors who were in it for the love of money. The prophets of Israel were consumed with gaining personal wealth, the false prophets of Israel. Ezekiel even tells us that the false prophets of Israel literally could be bought for, listen, a handful of barley and some pieces of bread. Now, deacons, this is obviously something you need to hear. You are tasked with handling and caring for the offerings of God's people. But this goes for elders and pastors, too. What if there was a member who said, hey, you know, I'd be happy to write a check for that church building program if you would just not talk about sin so much. I'd be happy to give more money if you would just relax a little bit on the whole no women in office thing. Or if you'd quit preaching Jesus is the only way to God, I'd write you a check. The man of God, the person of God, is marked by fleeing from these kinds of temptations. Brothers who serve in leadership, brothers and sisters who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must flee from the materialism of this day. Don't let these things, the stuff of this world, identify you and give you meaning. Because all these things are fleeting. All these things are a vapor that can be gone in a moment. Number two, the man of God is known by what he follows after. Notice the middle of verse 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Interesting. On the one hand, we are marked by running away from something. But on the other hand, we're also marked by running towards something else. And both are crucial for the man of God. Both are crucial for the godly Christian. You must not only flee from certain things, you must also follow after certain things. The Christian life is not only about running away from that which is wrong, it's about running toward that which is right. Rather than being characterized by greed and materialism, the Christian is to be characterized by godliness. That should have been number one in that leadership survey. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 9, the Lord loves those who pursue righteousness. Not success, not fame, not popularity. When it comes to the church, not numbers, not a big budget. Righteousness. Notice the six things Paul lists here. First of all, righteousness. This has to do with our outward conduct. This means to handle our responsibilities at home, at work, at church, everywhere we go with integrity. Doesn't mean we're perfect. None of us are. But we handle ourselves with integrity. Second is godliness, Paul says. Paul uses this word eight times in 1 Timothy. It's a very important word to Paul. He uses it more here than anywhere else in any of his other letters. The word godliness has to do with our conduct before the Lord. Who we are before Him. Who we are when no one else is watching. What our motivations are. What drives us. Third, faith marks the man of God. This means a confident trust in God. You literally put your life and your ministry in the hands of God and you trust Him. Brothers who serve as leaders, elders and deacons, you can't change people's hearts. You can't. You can love them, you can serve them, you can minister to them, you can care for them. But you have to leave your ministry in the hands of God. Parents, same is true for you with regard to your children, right? You can't change the hearts of your children. You can't change the heart of your child who's walked away from the Lord. You can love them. You speak the truth of God's word to them. You can pray for them. But you have to leave those things in God's hands. We're called to pursue that. We're called to be men and women of faith. Fourth, love. To the world, love is all about emotion for the most part. It's all about feeling. And when that feeling goes, you go. When you don't feel love for the person anymore, you split. You find someone else you feel better about. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is action. It's selfless. It's willing sacrifice for the needs of someone else. Husbands, isn't this how you're called to love your wife? Just like Christ did. How did Christ love the church? He loved the church by giving His life, by suffering, by dying, by laying down His life. Men, that's how you're to love your wives. Elders and deacons, you're called to love the people of Zion by serving them. Not by ruling them with an iron fist, not by barking out orders, not by clubbing them over the head with the law, but by serving them in humility. Now, sometimes that means admonishing them with the truth. That's a loving thing to do at times as well. But our people need to know that we love them. They need to know that. Number five, steadfastness. This is the ability to persevere in difficult times. This is endurance in the midst of trouble and trial and persecution and suffering. Serving in the church, leading in the church is not always an easy task. And this is why we must pursue steadfastness. We don't give up at the first sign of difficulty. Number six, gentleness. This talks about how we deal with people. The man of God deals patiently with others. He is gentle with others. He leads God's people the same way that Christ, our good shepherd, leads us. With love and gentleness. You know, one question for us to ask ourselves, whether we're pastors, elders, deacons, church members, in my dealing with other people, am I characterized by a gentle spirit? Am I characterized by grace? Or am I graceless? I came across a quote the other day by Charles Spurgeon, great quote. He said it in relation to pastors. But all of us can apply this to our lives, whether we're church leaders or parents or spouses or workers, Christians. He says a graceless pastor is a blind man elected to a professorship of optics, philosophizing about light and vision while he himself is absolutely in the dark. A graceless pastor is a dumb man elevated to the chair of music. He is a deaf man fluent on harmonies and symphonies. He is a mole professing to educate eagles. Such is a graceless pastor. A graceless pastor, a graceless church leader, a graceless Christian is an oxymoron. You've been given so much grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. How can you not show grace to others? So these are the things, man of God, that you are to be pursuing. These are the things, Christian, that you are to be running after. Now, ask yourself what you pursue. What are you after in this life? What are you living for? What are you directing your goals and your energies for? What occupies your mind? What goals do you want to attain? Success, fame, popularity, esteem, money, possessions? What are you really after? The man of God is after righteousness. He is pursuing godliness. He has his heart, Colossians 3, set on things above, not on the things of this earth. And ultimately, what the man of God is after is the glory of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, my aim is to be pleasing to God. That's what we all want as Christians, right? To be pleasing to Him. To please the God who has saved us by His grace. So the man of God is known for what he flees from. He is known for what he follows after. Third, the man of God is known by what he fights for. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. The word fight there is the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get the English word agonize. We are to agonize. In the military, in the ancient world, this word was used to describe both military and athletic contexts, to describe the concentration, the discipline, and the effort that were required to win. One area that this was used in was a boxing match. Picture a boxing match in your mind. Now, in Paul's day, boxing was quite a dangerous sport. It's still rather dangerous today. Some people would say it's kind of barbaric. But at least today, boxers fight with leather gloves that are padded somewhat to cushion the blow. In Paul's day, there was no padding on the gloves. Boxing gloves in Paul's day were generally made out of ox hide and stitched onto the glove, right on the knuckles of the glove, were pieces of lead and iron. Boxing in the first century was a brutal, brutal sport. And in the Greek world, the loser of the boxing match had their eyes gouged out, emblematic of their failures to win the contest. So it was a very, very brutal and dangerous sport. And here we are called, in a sense, to the same life or death struggle. Fight, Paul says. Agonize. Why? For what? The faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. The phrase the faith refers to the body of Christian truth. It refers to sound doctrine. The man of God must fight for sound doctrine. He must go to war, if necessary, for sound doctrine. He must agonize over the truth. Because this is not a game. This is a matter of life and death. And so we must fight. Now, let's face it. It's not very pleasant to fight. Most of us, I think, prefer peace. Most of us prefer the absence of conflict. But there are times in the ministry of the church that we must fight for the truth. We're living in a culture that's calling us to take that more seriously. We must fight for the truth. And Paul calls this, notice, a good fight, a noble fight. And Christian, this is a noble fight because we're fighting for truth, God's truth. Elders and deacons, Christians, you're called to fight for the truth. And not just fight for the truth, but fight against error. Fight against false teaching. This morning, these five men signed this little form up here. And that's symbolic of their commitment. Their commitment to fight for the truth. Their commitment to fight against that which is false. Now notice what else Paul says in the middle of verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What does that mean, to take hold of eternal life? Well, two things. First of all, the imagery here is taken from the arena. It's taken from the sport of running, where the runners would exert themselves to win the race, to lay hold of the prize, to finish well, to not give up. It's talking about keeping your eyes on the finish line, keeping your eyes on the eternal life that awaits you. Similar to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers who serve as elders and deacons, keep an eternal perspective. Live and minister in light of eternity. Christian, same is true for you, right? Carry about your duties, live your life in light of eternity. But secondly, I think there's also a sense of urgency here. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to get a grip on something. I want you to get a grip on the fact that you're dealing with eternal matters here. But this is, again, this is not a game. We can't treat the ministry in a shallow way, in a superficial way, in a trivial way. We are dealing with matters of eternity. We are dealing with the souls of people. The souls of people. This is a war that we are in. This is a spiritual war. Eternity is at stake, and so we must fight for the truth. We must stand firm for the truth. We must agonize for the truth. We must fight against false teaching. So the man of God is known by what he flees from, by what he follows after, by what he fights for. One more thing, he is known by what he is faithful to. Look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. See what he says there? I charge you, Paul says, in the presence of God. This is a serious, serious charge. This is not just before the congregation. This is in the presence of God. And Paul says, and of Christ Jesus, who made the good confession before Pilate. In other words, who never compromised, who never equivocated. When Pilate asked him, are you a king? Jesus says, I am. Jesus stood his ground even when it was tough. He held to the truth. He was faithful to the end. And now Paul says, man of God, I charge you to keep the commandment. What commandment? Well, most scholars believe that this was part of an early baptismal form. When a person came to Christ out of paganism, when they were converted to Christianity, they would be baptized. And much like our form for profession of faith, they would stand up and they would make vows. And they would make a vow to keep the commandment. In other words, they would make a vow to be faithful to the Word of God. The man of God is marked by his faithfulness to the truth. He's known by his faithfulness to the truth. Now we look at these four things. Fleeing from, following after, fighting for, being faithful to. And all of us, whether we're pastors, elders, deacons, church members, we all say, who is sufficient for this? Who can do this? Well, we have to remember, we don't find our sufficiency in our ability to perfectly keep these four things. We don't find our identity in our obedience. We find our sufficiency in Christ. We find our identity in Him, because after all, He's the one who perfectly embodied all four of these things. First of all, he perfectly fled from sin. Even though he was tempted by the devil, he never gave in. Secondly, he perfectly followed after righteousness, obeying every single one of God's commands in word, thought, and deed. Jesus perfectly fought the good fight. He always stood for the truth of God's word. And he was perfectly faithful all the way to the end when he went to the cross to pay for all of our faithlessness. Jesus embodies all of these things. And he perfectly took upon himself all of the sins of God's people so that in exchange we would not be covered in our own unrighteousness. We would be covered in his righteousness. Christian, you find your identity in Christ. You find your identity in what he has done for you. And if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, maybe you're trying to get to heaven on the basis of your own good works. Maybe you're just hoping in the end God's going to grade you on a curve and somehow you're going to beat that curve and you're going to get into heaven. I want to tell you this morning that God does not grade on a curve. And if you want to get to heaven on the basis of your own obedience, you have to be perfect, and you can't be perfect. I want to encourage you this morning to look to the only one who perfectly kept all of this. Find forgiveness in him. Be covered not in your own dirty deeds of unrighteousness, but be covered in his perfect robes of righteousness. And then, Christian, trust that he will work this in you. He'll complete the work. He'll continue to sanctify you. And so strive for these things. Brothers and sisters, as we carry out the ministry that the Lord has given us here at Zion, as we seek to live godly lives in this world that is often so hostile to the truth of God, may we look to him for the strength we need and for the grace we need to live for him. And as we come to this table this morning, we must not find our ultimate hope in ourselves, in our own obedience, but we must find our ultimate hope in the one who came from heaven to earth to earn salvation for us, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be declared righteous, so that we might be given eternal life. We are his children, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And now, our Master and Commander, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says, pursue these things. Live for my glory, that my name might be honored in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we consider this calling, we wonder who is adequate for these things. But we thank you that in your grace you've called us, in your grace you've kept us, and by your grace you've empowered us to this task. We pray for our elders and deacons here at Zion that they would be men of God. Men who flee sin, men who follow after righteousness, men who fight for the truth, men who are faithful to your calling and to your word. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit these are the things that would characterize each one of us. But at the end of the day, Lord, we know that we all fall short. And so we are thankful for Jesus, our Savior. We are thankful for the one who kept all of your law perfectly so that we might have life. And now as we come to this table, may we come with joy and thankfulness in our hearts, resting in his perfect work for sinners like us. We pray this in his name. Amen.